The King's Congregation of Meridian, Idaho provides this audio recording from our Lord's Day worship service. For more information, visit thekingscongregation.com.
This Advent season, we have been looking at the first Advent of our Lord through the lens of four different Christmas songs, and this Sunday we come to the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we will be this morning looking at Advent through the lens of Hallelujah Chorus, which is part of Handel's very famous work, The Messiah. And with that in mind, let's look at one of the passages from which he derives the words or the lyrics to the Hallelujah Chorus, and that is from Revelation chapter 11 and 12. And so we will read together at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and we will read through chapter 12, verse 11. This is the Word of God. Let's receive it with humility. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Let us ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the hymns and the carols and psalms that You have given over time that have been written to glorify You, to magnify You. And we pray as we come this day that Your Holy Spirit would guide us and bring forth Your word, Your gospel, Your good news anew to us this day. That we would be to the praise of the glory of Your grace, that we would be Your light to the world, that all the world would praise You and say that the kingdom and the power of our Lord and of His Christ have come and would rejoice in Your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we come to what is probably the best known and best beloved choral sacred work, which is the Messiah. And within that, we come specifically to what is the best known and best beloved individual sacred choral song, Certainly in the English language, and that is the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, this work handles Messiah, and particularly this song, Hallelujah Chorus, have over several centuries now had an astonishing spiritual impact on their hearers. One writer said that Handel's Messiah, its music and its message, has probably done more to convince thousands of people that there is a God about us than all the theological works ever written. And there's a reason, when you think about it, sometimes the best testimonies we can receive is the testimonies of those who do not believe, the testimonies of those who are not Christians. And there is a reason why choral companies and symphonies who are now doing this thing called random acts of culture. Have you seen those on YouTube where they will set up in a, you know, maybe a big airport, train station over in Europe, or perhaps at a mall during Christmas time where there's lots of people, and they'll have it all set up, and then they will start performing some great work of music. And there's at least a couple of, I know, on YouTube where you can see them performing. I think it's the Philadelphia Choral Society and whatever, and they've got an organ. It's like a Macy's, I think, in Philadelphia, but it's this fantastic department store. It's got an atrium inside, and it goes up stories high all inside, and hundreds and thousands of people are in there shopping, and they've got the whole choral society set up. They've got an organ up out of sight somehow. I don't know how they did that. And they start performing a great work of music, and it's astounding to watch the effect on the people. There's a reason why they pick Handel's Messiah and specifically Hallelujah Chorus. Now, why do they do that? They're not believers. They don't believe what they're singing. Why do they pick that piece of music? Because they want what they pick to have an astounding effect on the people. And you watch the shoppers stop. And you watch them listen. They stop what they're doing. And you watch them begin to sing. You see them join into this. Is there any other piece of music for which people automatically and immediately stand? Now, we might say, well, our national anthem. But that's only for U.S. citizens. That's just in one country. People stand for the Hallelujah Chorus in countries all over the world as soon as the opening bars are played. And so this piece of music has this astounding ability to, kind of like a tsunami, catch people up in it and have this kind of effect that something much greater than any individual is taking place there. And people, without thinking about it, become part of it, and they want to become part of it. Well, the composer of this great work, of course, is Georg Friedrich Handel, and as his name implies, he's German. And originally in German, the A in Handel's got the two little dots over the top of it. And so that would mean that his last name would actually be pronounced more like Handel, at least. That's what a German told me in 1984, that those two dots meant. So he was born in Germany. He was born in 1685, in February, just a few weeks before Johann Sebastian Bach was born. Even though both of these men were Germans, they were contemporary composers, two of the greatest composers of the Baroque period. And you will hear arguments made by people still today who are experts for each one of them is kind of the greatest composer ever. But even though they were contemporaries from Germany and both composers and so forth, they never met during their lifetimes. Handel's father was a barber surgeon. Those things used to go together. It's kind of a scary thought. Barber surgeon. Why are you here? Haircut or open heart surgery? I don't know. I don't know. Can you sweep up that hair? We need to perform a little surgery here. Okay, so anyway, those things went together back in that time, and he wanted his son to study law. But Handel, from a very early age, was interested in music, and apparently they had like a harpsichord or something tucked away up in the attic, and he would steal away up there whenever he could and would play. And he was a prodigy. By the time he was 8 or 9 years old, a duke happened to hear him play somehow, like after church or something like that, and prevailed upon Handel's father to enroll him in formal musical instruction. And so he began to take organ lessons. And by the time he's 12, within 3 years, he was already able to substitute for his teacher if his teacher couldn't make it to some kind of a church service or performance. By 12, he's substituting. And so like Johann Sebastian Bach, Handel was known throughout his lifetime as an organ virtuoso. He was excellent on that. His father died when he was 11, but Handel tried to carry out his father's wishes. He pursued law for a number of years and finally just kind of gave up. It was not, the music was in his blood. And so he went and he studied music in Italy, down in Rome, and that was kind of the place then where great musicians would come. While he was there studying, for example, Scarlatti was there studying. And so he mastered all the various forms of music, which were all, you know, represented there in the musical centers of Rome. He mastered all of those, but what he became interested in, his, and this is something that's not widely known today, we typically know, what do we know from Handel? We know Messiah. What else do we know? We know water music. You know, that's, if you don't recognize the name, you'd recognize the music. It was music he was commissioned to compose by the royal family in London to be played by a small orchestra while members of the royal family and the court were on barges, fancy barges, floating down the Thames. And so they would, all the royalty would be on one barge, and then they would have kind of tethered to it nearby another barge with the orchestra. This is what you had to do for background music back then. This was kind of like an iPod on a separate barge. And so that's all we know, but his real passion was for opera. And this was a lifelong passion of his. And it was unfortunate, it was ill-timed, I'll put it that way. It was ill-timed because you know the way it works in the jet set. You always have to have something new that's coming in that you have to get with. Because if we don't have something new coming in all the time that you have to get with, we can't tell who's cool and who's not. We can't tell who's in and who's not. And that's simply not acceptable. We always have to have this velocity of life going on so that we can know who's in and who's not and so forth. And so opera was on its way out. It was becoming passé in London, where, as it turned out, Handel would spend the last 5 decades of his life. But he had this love for opera. And so that was unusual in and of itself for a Christian musician. Typically, a Christian musician was going to either work for the church or else was going to work for some devout member of royalty or of the wealthy class. Operas were not performed in church. They were performed in secular settings. And so this already made him suspect within Christian and within church circles. Even though a number of his operas and oratorios, now an oratorio is like an opera without the costumes and without the acting. If you see opera, you know, like Italian opera, they put costumes on and they'll talk some and they'll sing to one another and so forth. An oratorio dispenses with the costumes, it dispenses with the acting. It tells a story. Just like an opera does, but it does so simply through the singing of various songs. And so oratorio was kind of a new form, and he became fascinated with that more toward the latter part of his life. So that's kind of like a morphing, a new brand of opera that he became fascinated with. And in fact, Messiah was really the first one to be done in English. And so it was a new form. Messiah wasn't the first one. Handel was the first one to do one in English. And he did several of them coming from Bible themes. He did one called Saul. He did one called Israel in Egypt. He did one called Belshazzar. But he really brought that in English. But the public was very fickle. The royalty was very fickle. And the church was fickle. And so it was a very up and down career for Handel. At that time, it was King George who was there. And so the George line, they were the Hanovers. And they're really from Germany. Okay, and so that may explain how Handel ended up there in London to start with. And so he was there, and he had, like I said, an up and down career in terms of sometimes he would be doing well. Other times he would not be doing well at all. But he had this persistent, lifelong fascination with opera and oratorio, and he just stuck with it. And by the time he got into his 50s, he was getting into more and more debt. It came to be where just not that many people were coming. He was getting into greater debt. And so by the time he was 56, he thought he had performed his last piece. He thought that he was going to die in debtor's prison. Because back then, after a certain point, when you couldn't pay your debts, they would put you in debtor's prison. They didn't seem to connect the dots too well that if you're sitting in prison, you're probably not going to be able to pay your debts. So you would sit in debtor's prison until somebody outside took pity on you and paid that debt. You would sit there. This is an example of how, had they actually implemented biblical principles of law, they would not have had such a thing as that. It's kind of a self-defeating thing. Anyway, he was convinced that that was how he was going to end up. And so because of his love for this, what was considered a secular form of musical work, and also the fact that they would be performed not in church, but in opera houses and in secular musical halls, he was kind of frowned upon, this kind of cloud upon him. But there really, when we look, there's really no question that Handel was a very devout Christian. His friend Sir John Hawkins wrote that Handel, throughout his life, manifested a deep sense of religion. In conversations, he would frequently declare his pleasure in setting the scriptures to music, and how contemplating many sublime passages in the Psalms had contributed to his education. One of the few surviving letters that we have from Handel is a letter in which he is comforting a relative over the death of Handel's mother. And in that letter, he says to him, "It pleased the Almighty, to whose holy will I submit myself with Christian submissions." His good friend James Smith wrote that Handel died as he lived, a good Christian with a true sense of his duty to God and to man, and in perfect charity with all the world. Indeed, as we will see, Handel was really known for his charity, his personal charity, even in times when he was not doing well at all financially. He was buried in Westminster Abbey when he died. He had more than 3,000 people in attendance at his funeral, and they erected a statue there in his honor. Handel was a colorful character. He was a Lutheran, having been born in Germany, and he stayed a Lutheran. That was a bit of a rarity in London. And he avoided denominational squabbles, but nevertheless, his Lutheran heritage might help explain his willingness to disappoint and, on occasion, to cross Anglican bishops. That seems to kind of be part, you know, Luther and the Lutheran heritage. And like I said, he was a very colorful character. He was a big-boned German. He was loud. He wore a curly wig that came down to his shoulders. And his English always had phrases of German and French and Italian kind of blended into it. He never got the English thing down completely. And he had a temper. And when it was provoked, it was said that he could swear in five languages. But he was also known to be quick to cool down and to apologize. And if you've ever, I don't know if you've ever been in art circles or music circles where you begin to get the cream of the crop, so to speak, gathered, whether it's art or music. And I can tell you that when you get a group of those people together, musicians and so forth of that level, you can cut the insecurity with a knife. These tend to be extremely talented, extremely... There's a reason why they have the name prima donna. People who have to be surrounded by others telling them how great they are all the time to keep them buoyed up, actually extremely proud, extremely insecure. Those things go together. But Handel really wasn't. He had a remarkably down-to-earth assessment of himself and his music. There was one time when one of the nobility kind of put down a piece of Handel's music, just said it wasn't very good. And he's telling this to Handel. He didn't know Handel had written it. And Handel basically said, "I totally agree. I've thought so ever since I penned it." There was a time when his music wasn't doing very well, and not that many people were showing up. On one particular occasion, it's like virtually nobody. The concert hall is empty. You can hear crickets chirping in the back. And one of the people working with him says, "You know, Handel, there's nobody here." And he said, "Well, good, because the acoustics will be perfect." So he was a very buoyant personality and very tenacious. He stuck with it. He didn't give up. He had that kind of optimism about him. I suppose probably at different times his friends thought it would do him in, because he persisted in these things sometimes that weren't being successful. And so, as I mentioned earlier, by the time he got to be 56, he was deeply in debt. Things were not succeeding. He couldn't pay off his debt, and he thought he was going to die in debtor's prison. But in the providence of God, a series of unexpected events would change his life and the world forever. Out of the blue, a wealthy admirer of Handel's, a man named Charles Jennens, J-E-N-N-E-N-S, an Englishman who had written the words for several of Handel's earlier oratorios, showed up out of the blue and wanted Handel to compose the music for a new oratorio based on a scriptural account of the Messiah, which Jennings would assemble, put together. And Jennings is a very interesting character in his own right. He came from a family that was just outrageously rich. And while he was still a youth, as a young man, he would throw these lavish parties and get-togethers. Not debauched. He was moral. But extremely lavish gatherings, so that his friends began to refer to him as Suleiman the Magnificent. And despite his wealth, he was what they would call a non-juror. That means he was not a member of the royal court, because he was an opponent of the Hanoverian house. He thought that their claim to the crown was illegitimate. But he wasn't a proponent of the Stuart house either. Mary, Queen of Scots, that's the Stuarts. And so they had a claim on the throne, and so did the Hanover line, and so did the William and Mary from the Mary line, William and Mary of Orange. You know, they had a claim. There was a claim that way too. But he didn't support the Hanovers, and he did not support the Stuarts. And I don't know the details. I'm assuming he must have supported the claim that came through William and Mary. I don't know. But anyway, he was kind of on the outs politically. But he was a very interesting personality. He was a fussy, picky perfectionist, but he was a very devout Christian. In fact, his whole motivation for putting together the Messiah was to write this piece to fight against deism, which was becoming very, very popular in the upper circles of London at the time. He wanted to fire a salvo against deism and against the fashionable deists of the day. And so Jennings comes to Handel with this proposal. And shortly after Jennings came to Handel, so did a group of Irish charities who wanted to hire Handel to perform at a Dublin benefit to raise money for charity, and specifically to free men who were locked away in debtor's prison. So it's kind of an irony. He's on his way to debtor's prison, and now he's being hired to write a piece and perform it to raise money to keep people out of debtor's prison. And the interesting thing is that in the providence of God, this is how God kept Handel out of debtor's prison. And so these two projects, one coming from Jennings and one coming from these Irish charities, merged into one, the project of the Messiah. So it was Jennings. This is something we don't normally know. Jennings had the brainchild. He's the one who gathered all the scriptures. He's the one who came up with all the structure. And you have back on the back table today, this is basically like the word book for the Messiah. It shows you all the parts. It shows you the scriptures for each of the pieces of music. And so you can see that the whole Messiah consists of 53 different movements or 53 different songs. Whenever you hear Messiah performed today, it is almost never the entire Messiah. It's a selection from the different pieces. So it was Jennings who put all of this together, who drew all this up and pulled all the scriptures together. Handel is writing the music to go with all of this. And so when Jennings first came to Handel, Handel looked at everything and he said, it'll take at least a year to compose this. It'll take at least a year. And Handel was quick. He was known to be a quick composer. But if you think about it, you've got like over like 62 different scripture texts. You've got 53 different songs. You know, you think about composing the score for a movie and all the different songs we go on that. Well, imagine this. 53, not just mood background pieces where you can, you know, it's like, oh, this is sad. We'll go to a minor chord here. You know, you have movie backgrounds that are that way. They don't really have any melody to them and not a self-contained song. But somebody like John Williams, on the other hand, typically writes self-contained melodies and songs to back up movie scores. And that's a lot harder. You have 53 complete songs here. Choral, all the parts, all the orchestration. No computer software, okay? No printers, none of that. Everything by hand. And it would end up being 260 pages of music by hand. So Handel tells Jennings it's going to take at least a year to get this done. 24 days later, Handel came out of his house with the 260-page Messiah completed. And he didn't hardly come out of his house during that time. He hardly ate. He hardly slept. This was not his plan. It is just what happened. And during that time, he worked like a man possessed. He told a servant at one point, after he had written the Hallelujah Chorus, that he thought he quoted Paul from 2 Corinthians. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But I really did think that all of heaven and the great God himself had been opened before me as he was writing this. So Messiah was first performed not in London because of a lot of the opposition. In fact, such notables as Jonathan Swift and John Newton publicly opposed the playing or performing of any kind of a sacred piece in a secular setting. And so they were critics of Handel in this regard. It was first performed in this concert hall in Dublin. As I mentioned before, it was a charity. he still caught flack from the Church of England over this. And so instead of calling it the Messiah, which is obviously a very religious and sacred name, they simply called it a sacred oratorio. A sacred oratorio. That's what they did to kind of smooth out some of the opposition from the church. But in spite of the opposition, the hall sold out. They had some 700 people there. In fact, they had to ask the ladies to not wear hoops in their skirts and to ask the gentlemen to not wear swords so that that way they could get another 100 people in. That gives you an idea of how big those hoops are, you know, just by getting rid of those things. Another 100 people come in. So, but what's the point if you can't wear hoops? I don't know. So anyway, and it was a very much a success. They raised 400 pounds, which was a lot of money back then, for charity. And they were able to release 142 men from debtor's prison because of this performance. It would be a whole other year before Messiah would be performed in London. And it still, at that time, caught flack from the Church of England. I'm not an expert on this stuff, but it seems to me from the reading I've done that it seems to be to kind of largely be kind of a control issue. You can have sacred music performed in church. They did not want it performed outside in another venue. But notwithstanding the opposition, the king attended this performance in London. And when the opening bars of Hallelujah Chorus sounded, the king stood. And he remained standing throughout the piece. And of course, then the whole when the king stands, you stand. And the whole audience stood up and remained standing throughout the piece. Now, some historians have suggested that the king was hard of hearing and he mistook the Hallelujah Chorus for the national anthem, and therefore stood up. But presumably, at some point on this long song, he would have figured out that it was not the national anthem and sat down. But he remained standing throughout the whole thing. So whatever the case, in the providence of God, the king stood, and so did the audience, and so have audiences ever since. Handel personally conducted some 30 performances of the Messiah before his death, and more toward the end of his life, it caught on, and it became very popular, and he became popular again. And I think only one of the performances was in church. Most of them were charitable fundraisers. Many of them were on behalf of a new hospital, of which Handel was a benefactor. And so Handel, again, he was known for his personal charity, even in tough times. Through the performances of Messiah, Handel raised thousands of pounds of money for charity. One biographer has noted, "Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan, more than any other single musical production in this or any country." And another one wrote, "Perhaps the works of no other composer have so largely contributed to the relief of human suffering." And that then brings us to the Messiah itself. And that's why I wanted you to be able to see this, what has gone into orchestrating this whole conception. Its scope, its progression, the way it pulls from Scripture, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, show us that Charles Jennens was a great student of the Bible with a very thorough understanding concerning the prophecies and the person and the work of Christ. And from this word book that he prepared and his own notes for the original audiences, we can see that he intended Messiah to tell the story of the Messiah in an almost opera-like fashion, with three acts and with multiple scenes in each act. And so in the first act, or in part one, it concerns the prophecy and the realization of God's plan to redeem mankind by the coming of the Messiah. And you can see there the various prophecies of salvation, prophecies of the virgin birth, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds, and also Christ's redemptive miracles during his ministry. And then if you look at the part two, or act two, you can see that it concerns generally the accomplishment of redemption by the sacrifice of Jesus, mankind's opposition or rejection of the gospel, and mankind being defeated by the power of the Almighty. So we have here Christ's passion, His sacrificial death, His resurrection, His ascension, the disclosure of His identity in heaven. You have Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, the beginning of evangelism. And you have different peoples and rulers of the world opposing the gospel, but then the gospel triumphing over them. And then in Acts 3, or part 3, we have a hymn of thanksgiving for the final overthrow of death. That's the theme, looking forward in history to the second advent of Christ, the promise of bodily resurrection, the redemption from Adam's fall, and the final judgment, the general resurrection, the final victory over death and sin, and then finally another chorus ending the Messiah praising and giving glory to the Messiah. And so when we look then at Hallelujah Chorus in specific, and you will find it, it is the last piece of music in Act 2 or Part 2. It's the 44th song in the Messiah. It draws from scriptures from Revelation chapter 11, which we read earlier, and also Revelation chapter 19. And we again see evidence of Jennings' excellent knowledge of the storyline of Scripture, both in terms of the words and in terms of the placement of Hallelujah Chorus. Jennings did not fall into what has become very common, a common modern evangelical error, and that is the error of pushing off Christ's kingdom and pushing off its triumph to the end of history. Or else, so I would say the majority of evangelicals in America think that Christ's kingdom is something that is inaugurated. It begins when Christ comes back at His second advent. Probably the second majority group would say, well, no, Christ inaugurated His kingdom during His first advent, but it's a limited kingdom. It's limited to the church, or it's limited to the hearts of believers. So one way or another, it has really become the trend in modern evangelicalism to limit Christ's kingdom. It's either limited in terms of its timing, and it's when He comes back, and His second advent, and then it's seen kind of the way a lot of Jews saw it prior to the coming of Christ. It was seen as essentially a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. It's just kind of like a new brand of the Roman Empire. It's just that the believers are in charge this time. That's the way it's seen. Or else it's seen as being here now, but it's restricted in terms of its scope. It's restricted to the church. One way or another, we have the fact that in history, Christ is simply not laying claim to this world. He's not laying claim to everything for whatever reason. And so for believers to act as though Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with no footnote, with no asterisk to explain that not really, or only kind of, you know, that without that, that's for Christians to fight for things that Jesus isn't fighting for. That's for them to fight over turf that He's not claiming. That's for us to work at cross purposes with our Lord. And it's like, we don't want to do that. But the end result is that Christians vacate the battlefield without a shot fired, because for whatever reason, we think Jesus is not laying claim. And we saw a couple of weeks ago with Joy to the World, the Bible tells us that the glorification of the Messiah involves the Messiah becoming high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, probably the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. And it involves Him becoming king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's verse 1 of Psalm 110. Three verses later, in verse 4, it says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. These things go together, and they happen at the same time. Now, we get the fact that Jesus is high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, because, hey, our forgiveness depends on it, right? Forgiveness of sins depends on that one. We get that one. But the King one, we need a footnote. We need an asterisk. It's like, yes, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but not totally here now. Not like that. Not like that. Well, the thing is, it's like, look, if he's kind of king, then he's kind of priest. And your sins are kind of forgiven. That's the upshot of it. Now, you know, praise God that our salvation doesn't depend on the perfection of our understanding of what God's done for us. It doesn't depend upon our perfect confession of everything that he's done. It depends on us being caught up and being part of that, not that being crunched down and shrunk wrapped and being part of us. So Jennings understood this. So most people, if you ask them, well, where does Hallelujah Chorus come in the Messiah? They go, well, that's the grand finale. That's the last song. It's not. It's in Act 2. It's in history. This is in history. This is talking about the gospel going to the nations. This is talking about, you know, Peter quotes both Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, ruling with a rod of iron, that's Psalm 2. The nations opposing the Lord and His Christ, Him striking them with a rod of iron, the rulers and the judges of the earth being told to pay homage to the Son, kiss the Son. You know, blessed are those who trust in Him. All of that stuff. Peter quotes both of those Psalms. He quotes Psalm 110 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is how Peter explains what's going on 2,000 years ago. Do you want to understand what's happening here with the pouring out of the Spirit? Do you want to understand what's happening with Jesus? Let me tell you, the Lord said unto our Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. That's what's going on as of 2,000 years ago. When Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin for healing the lame man at the temple, and they're beaten and they're charged to not teach anymore in the name of Jesus, they come back and gather with the disciples and they pray and they thank God. And in Peter's great prayer to God, he said, God, truly you said it. Why do the nations imagine a vain thing? Why do they gather together against you and against your Christ? And he says the initial fulfillment of that was the opposition to Jesus himself. Truly, in this very city of Jerusalem, were gathered together against your Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people and the Gentiles. In other words, that's the first fulfillment of what's going on in Psalm 2. The first, it's kind of like a movie trailer. It's a movie trailer. The movie trailer for how history is going to go was played out between 30 and 70 A.D. when the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem went apostate. They crucified the Messiah. But God says under the law, it takes more than one witness, two witnesses. Jesus the Son came. Second witness, the Holy Spirit. Blasphemies against the Son will be forgiven. Blasphemies against the Holy Spirit, the second witness, will not. 40 years opportunity to repent. And when people turn away from God, they never sit still. They go from bad to worse. And that's what happened to the apostate Jewish establishment until God destroyed them in Rome. There's a reason why Jesus kept predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And he kept saying to them, this is the proof of who I say I am. This is the proof that I am the Son of God. This is the proof that I will reign in history. That this city, this temple, this wonder of the ancient world that Herod has built, you see this? It will not be here. There will not be one stone on another. And that will take place not hundreds or thousands of years from now when none of us will be here and nobody will remember what I said. That will happen before this generation's gone. So you can say whether I was right or whether I was wrong. He said to the high priest at his trial, you will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, we usually read that to mean that we're going to see some kind of sign in heaven. No, it's not the sign that's in heaven. It's the Son of Man who's in heaven. That's where he is. You're going to see the sign of the Son of Man who is in heaven, that he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And what is that sign? This temple is not going to be here. the city is going to be destroyed. I'm going to show you who's ruling history. I'm going to show you that I am the child, the male child who was born to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I'm going to show you that I am the one to whom the Lord said, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy a footstool for your feet. And don't forget that footstool in the Bible, we hear footstool. That's something you wipe your mud off on, you stomp on, you crunch. Footstool, what the Jews would hear with that is they're going to hear the tabernacle and the temple. The footstool is identified with the mercy seat, which is the covering over the ark, which is where God placed his feet. So it has God sitting on the wings of the cherubim. This is his throne, the way it's depicted. And his feet go on top of the mercy seat where the blood goes. To be made Christ's footstool is to become a worshiper of Christ. To be made his footstool is to come to him and God the Father at the mercy seat. So it's not this disparaging. It's not like the picture of a Nazi boot crushing down on somebody. That's not the picture of the conquest of the kingdom. It's the picture of hearts being so thoroughly conquered that they're transformed. And they come and they worship God through Christ at the mercy seat. And so Jesus said, this is how you will know this. This is how you will know this. And then we, because we don't read the Bible in terms of the Old Testament, we parachute drop into the New Testament and kind of adopt the Rorschach method of biblical hermeneutics. What does it mean to you? You know, it's an ink blot. I don't know what it means. So we make up stuff. We make up stuff instead of coming from the Old Testament to the New, and then we would know what this stuff is talking about. Jesus is saying, I'm the ruler of history. And what you're going to see between 30 and 70 AD when Jerusalem's destroyed is you're going to see a little movie trailer of how the rest of history is going to play out. I deal with people in great mercy. I'm going to send them the gospel. I'm going to send them the light. I'm going to be very merciful and very patient. But ultimately, if people are offended at this good news and they harden their hearts and their necks and stiffen their necks against it, then I will bring judgment upon them. And I'm not going to wait till the last day. I'm going to do it in history. I will show. Paul quotes Psalm 110 in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. And he says, look, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And all will be resurrected, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then all those who are in him on the last day. And so here you have a passage in straightforward English. There's no typological language in it. There's no apocalyptic language in it. It's straightforward English. And this passage goes from Christ's resurrection to the final resurrection on the last day. And what does he say happens in that period? All Christ's enemies are made a footstool for his feet. What does he say happens when Christ returns on his second advent? He says the last enemy, death, is put down. Now, if it's the last enemy, death, that is put down when Christ comes back, that means all the other enemies have been put down before. And that's what Jennings, and that was the paradigm, that was the view of the Protestant theologians in the 1700s and even in the early 1800s and 1600s. That's what fueled the great missionary movement. It was this faith. It's like, it doesn't matter what opposition we're facing. It doesn't matter if they kill us. Christ is saving the world. It belongs to him, and he's going to do this. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that's going to do this. So we can work and know that our work's already been accepted, and we know that he's going to do this, regardless of what happens to us. It's like being caught up in the Hallelujah chorus. There's this feeling, it's bigger than you are. It's bigger than we are. It's bigger than life. It's bigger than the world. What Christ is doing. And that's what we're singing in this song. And you know, without thinking about it, people, that's what people love about it. That's what even unbelievers who don't think about it. So it's when we start thinking that we screw everything up. When they don't think, they just start singing. You know, it says in Psalm 96, and this is Travis quoted it. No, it was Casey this morning when he was introducing a song. He quoted it. He says, we're supposed to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, that's a very popular verse still today. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We get that. What we don't read is what comes right after that. Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's what the Hallelujah Chorus says. This is part of the gospel. You know when Psalm 96 was written? It's David's song. It's the psalm he wrote when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem. And it was placed in a place called the Tabernacle of David. It wasn't put in the original tabernacle that was gone. Temple wasn't built yet. It was put in this odd little place called the Tabernacle of David. And strange things happened at the Tabernacle of David. There was lots of singing. There were Gentiles involved, if you read carefully. And it's all happening right in front of the Ark. There's not a veil in the Tabernacle of David. All of this singing and praising and Gentiles involved is all occurring right in the presence of God without people dying, like normally would happen. And so later in the Old Testament, when the gospel was prophesied, and this is a verse that's quoted by James at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 about, do Gentiles come in to the church by the gospel now? Do they have to become Jews first? Do they need to be circumcised? Or do they just come in based on believing the gospel of Christ? And James and all the apostles and the elders said, no, they come in on the basis of faith in Christ. They've been given the Holy Spirit on the same basis. And what verse does he quote? He quotes the Old Testament prophecy that says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And James says, this is the Lord prophesying that He's going to bring to Himself people from every family, every tongue, every nation, every blood. That's the proof text. He does not say He's going to raise up the temple or the tabernacle or the synagogue. If you read in theological circles, you realize how much worship liturgical debates today are carried out over what is the paradigm for the New Testament church. Is it the temple? That's high church. Is it the synagogue? That's low church. It's not either one. It's this weird thing called the tabernacle of David, where Gentiles and people came, they worshiped, they sang, they praised God in His very presence. It's the tabernacle of David that is the model. If we are a secular choral society, and we want to conduct a random act of culture here in Boise somewhere, I don't think we're going to pick In the Garden. We're not going to want to sing I Came to the Garden Alone while the dew was still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I don't think we're going to sing that. Nobody's going to stop what they're doing. Nobody's going to get caught up in this. There's the cosmic and the personal in the salvation, the great victory that God has won through Christ. And you have to have both, you know. I mean, In the Garden is like your own personal little cup of hot chocolate. It gives you a nice warm feeling. It doesn't catch up. It's not bigger than anybody. It's smaller than you, for goodness sakes. Not even bigger than you. It's a part of your life. It's the new therapeutic gospel, the so very helpful gospel. There's a way of being helpful that's not helpful. And this gospel, which is smaller even than individuals, ultimately is of no help to anybody. It has to be cosmic. And at the same time, so if it's not cosmic, what difference does it make ultimately? On the other hand, if it's only cosmic and it's not personal, what difference does it make? Well, we see both here in the Messiah. The end of Act 2 is Hallelujah Chorus. There's this great cosmic, and it's a confession. In the Messiah, whenever you have a whole choir, most of the songs are not sung by a choir. They're sung by a soloist or maybe a duet. You might have a quartet singing. But whenever you see a chorus, a choir singing in Messiah, that means it's like the nations, all the peoples coming together. And that's the whole way Hallelujah Chorus is put together. You have everybody, the whole choir and the whole orchestra playing. Everybody is singing. And then you'll have the sopranos singing, or you'll have the basses and the tenors and the altos and people acting, back, answering back and forth. And you can see it's got seven major sections to it. And if you get into it, you start seeing that this is a picture of all the different nations and people groups around the world all saying that our Lord reigns. Christ, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. And He shall reign forever and ever. And the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It's a picture of all the world and all the different nations singing this together. How does Act 3 open up, though? What's the very next song? It's a solo, a soprano solo. It's number 5. And what's the scripture text? I know that my Redeemer liveth. And He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How personal is that? You have the cosmic, you have the personal, you have them both. And that is what makes the gospel so great. So we think today that saying the Lord reigns, that's kind of an embarrassing confessional truth. It's a confessional. We affirm. That's not what we want to lead with. Kind of embarrassing. Psalm 96 is all about the nations coming in. And so what does David say? We worship God in the beauty of holiness. And then we say among the nations, the Lord reigns. One of the reasons why the gospel has become seemingly impotent today is that we don't confess. We've lost the cosmic. We don't confess that the Lord reigns among the nations. We make the gospel and the whole way we go about it, the whole way we present it, to be the kind of thing, the kind of decision, it's just not very important. What kind of decision would you ever make based on the 5-minute testimony of somebody you'd never met in your life and you're never going to see them ever again? What kind of decision would you make on that basis? What are we saying about the gospel? The gospel is when we sing the Hallelujah Chorus. That is when people begin to get the effect. It's not your private cup of hot cocoa. It's a tsunami. It is coming. It is greater than the world. And this song portrays that so well because it catches people up in it. And so let's conclude then by singing the Hallelujah Chorus. If you would stand. And I'll have, if Casey would come up to direct us, you will find it in the black choral addendum, Hallelujah Chorus.